Today we resume our study of the book of Ephesians. In case you're new with us, we started the book of Ephesians on January 6th in the year 2002. And which is a long time ago. And actually it didn't dawn on me how long until I just tried to do the math. But today, we get to one of the most famous parts of the whole book of Ephesians, the armor of God passage, or if you will, the classic text on spiritual warfare. And spiritual warfare is a hot topic, isn't it? I mean, you can go and get how-to books on spiritual warfare. You can read fictional novels about spiritual warfare. You can see movies depicting all of the grotesque vividness of people's imaginations regarding spiritual warfare. You can go to seminars on how to do spiritual warfare. And you name it, under the banner of spiritual warfare, it's been utilized. But before we dig into the text today, and we're going to be in these verses for a while, before we dig in, I want to set the stage and I want us to see a couple of things today. First, I want us to see the importance of having a biblical understanding of spiritual warfare. If you don't have a biblical understanding of spiritual warfare and you get your theology of spiritual warfare from novels, you're going to be in trouble. But I also want us to see today that there's not only a necessity of understanding spiritual warfare biblically, but there are also immense dangers when it comes to spiritual warfare, both in ignoring it and in going beyond the bounds of Holy Scripture. And so we begin today by, number one, dangerous thinking when it comes to spiritual warfare. First of all, there is a danger of dismissing spiritual warfare as some kind of relic of superstition inherited from an old ancient biblical worldview. That is a very real danger. Now, most of us here today would say we believe the Bible, and so our tendency would be to say, I would never dismiss spiritual warfare because it's in the Bible. But I will tell you that all of us here, all of us Westerners, all of us post-Enlightenment people, all face the danger of dismissing spiritual warfare or elements of it, just chalking it up to old-time superstitious medieval worldviews. And let's face it, since the Enlightenment, the worldview in the West has become a closed system, a closed worldview. That is, post-Enlightenment thought is closed off to the idea, to the supernatural in general. It's closed off to the idea of God in particular, and it is especially closed off to the idea of the devil and demons. Now, this closed worldview is just simply called naturalism. Dr. Philip Johnson says scientific naturalism is a story that reduces reality to physical particles and impersonal laws. It portrays life as a meaningless competition among organisms that exist only to survive and reproduce. And it sees the mind as no more than an emergent property of biochemical reactions. Now, by and large, naturalism is the worldview of the day. And what it does is it reduces everything to a natural cause, and nothing exists beyond what you can see. Now, we may think that we have a biblical worldview that is supernaturalistic and not naturalistic. But our system, our worldview, is probably more closed than we realize. Think of your worldview as a big square, and everything in that square is the stuff that you can see, and the stuff that you can touch, and the stuff that you can taste. Pay no attention to the bald little man closing the windows. And then outside of that is the stuff that you can't see, the stuff that you can't taste, the stuff that you can't touch. Basically, a Western worldview, an Enlightenment worldview, says that square is absolutely closed, and the only reality is the stuff that's inside the square. For most of us who acknowledge the Word of God, what we've come to conclude is, no, it is open, but basically, it's the top right-hand corner of the 1 inch that goes along the top, and that's the only open part to it. Biblical worldview had a square that was dotted lines. They saw the reality between the supernatural and the natural, the visible and the invisible, in a way that we simply don't see. A biblical worldview about spiritual realities is in direct antithesis with naturalism and sees not only a sovereign God who rules all things, including the natural world, nature, and all of the events of life, but it also sees spiritual beings such as Satan and angels and demons. And so the first danger when it comes to thinking about spiritual warfare is the danger to simply dismiss it due to a naturalistic worldview and closed universe. Now, that being said, there's another dangerous way to think about spiritual warfare, and that's on the other end. The second danger is seeing spiritual warfare in such, and listen to my words, they're on purpose, a restricted, limited way that attributes everything to demonic causes. On the one hand, we have a closed system that says natural causes are the causes of everything, and that is all that exists. On the other hand, there is a worldview that has no line, that basically says, you know what? There's a devil behind every monitor, every plant, every piano, and sitting on every chair. Here we have thinking that goes far beyond the Word of God. Fictional works, such as books and movies, depict a spiritual world which is, at its core, unbiblical. David Powlison says a great deal of fiction, superstition, fantasy, nonsense, nuttiness, and downright heresy flourishes in the church under the guise of spiritual warfare in our time. Territorial spirits, demonized Christians, deliverance ministries, exorcisms, demonic causes for everything from common colds to missing a parking spot. The authority of the believer, special prayers, rebuking devils, special modes of warfare intercession are all part of a cause and effect of a worldview that has not only accepted and embraced supernaturalism, but has ended up using Satan and his demons as a paradigm through which all of reality ends up being interpreted. The end result of this dangerous way of thinking is a pagan dualism. There are perspectives about spiritual warfare that virtually put God and Satan on the same plane. At that point, what ends up happening is you have a worldview that's not a biblical worldview that says God is king over all of the world, over all of creation, but rather, instead, you have a worldview that says there are two equal opposing forces, God and the devil, and that not only is pagan to its core, but it is as unbiblical can be. The end result of a pagan dualism is that it begins to magnify and by magnification distort parts of biblical reality. And then in doing so, it minimizes dozens, if not hundreds, of other truths. This kind of dangerous thinking about spiritual warfare affect such truths as the sufficiency of Scripture, indwelling sin, the believer's responsibility for their own sinful actions, the power of transforming grace and regeneration, the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and ultimately the glory and power of Jesus Christ. These doctrines and many others end up being neglected, nullified, ignored, or diminished when all of the sudden Satan and demons becomes the all-interpreting paradigm through which you view reality. And so the danger here is not the danger of neglect, but the danger here is a very narrow view of God and life in which Satan and demons explain almost everything. Those are the two dangers that we need to avoid. Those are the two dangers that we need to navigate away from. And so that brings us to, secondly, today, the importance of a biblical understanding of spiritual warfare. The first thing that we need to understand when it comes to a biblical perspective on spiritual warfare is that Satan is indeed real. He is a person. He is an angelic person. And he is the adversary of God and of Christ and of His people. The Bible makes no apologies for believing in a real personal devil. The Bible does not present the devil simply as the personification of abstract evil. The Bible presents the devil as a real personal spirit being who is the adversary of God, of Jesus Christ, and of His people. Now, this is revealed to us not all the way at the end in the book of Revelation. Yes, it's revealed there. But all the way at the beginning, the Bible tells us about this warfare, and the Bible tells us about our enemy, the devil. After man had fallen and God pronounced the curse upon fallen humanity, He then pronounces the curse upon Satan. And He tells him that his head was going to be crushed by a heel that he would bruise. And then there would be antagonism, enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You can trace the devil's activities from Genesis to Revelation. Now, the important thing to remember is that with the exception of little snippets and little vignettes here and there, the Bible does not focus or major on the devil. The Bible's not a book about the devil. The Bible's a book about God. But all throughout, you see there's this constant undercurrent. There's an enemy. And whether it's in the book of Job or whether it's in the book of Zechariah, the reality is encapsulated in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. The book of Revelation in chapter 12, showing the cosmic battle that is going on, tells us that the devil, the dragon, the serpent, the deceiver, the accuser of the brethren, what does he try to do? He waits for the woman in Revelation chapter 12 because his desire is to devour the man-child, being who? Jesus Christ. We see that how? By him stirring up Herod to do what? To kill all the babies. The next scene that John gives us in the book of Revelation is that the man-child is born, the man-child ascends into heaven, and that Satan's purposes are thwarted. But what does the text tell us? It tells us that the enemy, our enemy, the devil, does what? He turns his guns against the woman and against her children, and he seeks to destroy them. And thus there is war between Satan and the church. Beloved, you need to realize that the devil is a real devil, and he is the adversary of God and of Jesus Christ and of we, his people. The second thing in understanding the importance of spiritual warfare is that part of Christ's work and part of Christ's kingdom is to overthrow the work and kingdom of darkness. Now, I say part because it's important. We need to understand that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in coming to establish His kingdom and in dying on the cross was indeed in part to overthrow the works of the devil and to overthrow the powers of darkness. I say in part because the work of Christ is far greater than any one dimension. And one of the problems that we have, and again, you can err on either side here. You can so reduce the work of Jesus, for instance, to such a thing as legal justification that you end up missing a whole panorama of other truths. And you can so emphasize the work of Jesus in overthrowing the power of the devil that you end up neglecting a whole panorama of other important truths. And so listen carefully. Part of the work of Christ and His kingdom was to overthrow the work, power, and kingdom of darkness. Think about it like this. The cross was the ultimate cosmic exorcism. Jesus uses words that vindicate that very language. In John chapter 12, He tells His disciples on the night in which He was betrayed that the prince of this world was about to be cast down. Jesus on one occasion is speaking and He says, after being accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, He makes it very clear that a kingdom cannot stand if it's divided against itself. He says, if I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then He says this, you cannot plunder the strong man's property unless you first bind the strong man. Once the strong man is bound, then you can plunder his property. And what Jesus was saying in that statement was that Satan was indeed the strong man, the, as it were, the owner, the usurper owner of the house, and that Jesus was coming, and part of His work would be to do what? To bind the strong man and to therefore rescue his property. Jesus, when Jesus is in the wilderness and He's battling with the devil in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we usually call it the temptation of Christ. What was going on there was a very clear spiritual battle between Satan and between Christ. Christ was the victor, demonstrating what? That He would be the one who would be ultimately victorious. Ultimately, finally, upon the cross and through the resurrection. Every single time Jesus cast out a demon in the course of the gospel records, what was it? It was a display that the kingdom of God had come, a strong man was being bound, and that his property was being freed. And then the Apostle Paul helps us to see the cosmic proportions of Jesus' death. Look, if you will, at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Help if I was in Colossians and not Hebrews. Colossians chapter 2. Now notice verse 15. And some of your translations will be a little different than this. When He, speaking of Jesus, had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Those are words that we'll revisit in Ephesians 6. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. On the cross, one of the elements of what Jesus was doing is He was disarming the rulers and authorities. He was making a public display of them because of His victory, because He triumphed over them through the cross. Now look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who were through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. And so in this passage, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus took the devil's main weapon, death, and turned it against him, and through his death ends up rendering powerless the one who had the power of death. That is the devil. And so although indeed the devil is a real personal spirit adversary of God and Christ and his people, the reality is that the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross and through his victorious resurrection overcame the power of the devil and of darkness. In a real sense, the usurper who had led the coup against God's ownership and rightful rule of this world had been overthrown through the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to number three. Part of our salvation experience then is deliverance from Satan's power and from Satan's kingdom. It's one thing to simply say, yes, there's a personal devil roaming around looking for people to devour. And it's another thing to say, and yes, in the cross and resurrection, Jesus won the victory, overthrew the powers of darkness. But it is something totally different to say, and you know what? Part of my salvation experience was to be delivered from the dominion of darkness and from the blinding effects of satanic deception. And yet that's one of the ways the Bible describes our conversion. Paul could tell the Colossians, you have been delivered, you've been transferred from the kingdom or dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Hebrews 2:15, what happened? We were delivered, we were freed from the one who had the power of death. There is a real sense where every one of us were born into this world and we are the subjects not only of sin, not only of ourselves, not only of the world, but we are born into this world as subjects of the evil one. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us in the power of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is a transfer from dominion and a transfer from kingdom and a transfer from authority to the authority of darkness, to the authority of light, the dominion of the devil to the dominion of Christ, for the kingdom of the evil one to the kingdom of the blessed one. Now you think to yourself, you know what? I've never dabbled in the occult. I've never worshipped the devil. I've never even so much as played a Ouija board. If that's your view of the only way the devil works, then you've got a very limited, restricted view of how Satan works. Satan's biggest weapons aren't Ouija boards and Dungeons and Dragons. Satan's biggest weapons are lies, half-truths, pleasures, anything that can distract us from knowing the living and true God. So if you're in Jesus Christ, if you are born again, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, you need to realize that you once were in darkness and you were under the power and authority of darkness, and you now have been brought into the kingdom of light and you have been delivered from the grasp of the evil one. Some of you know that by experience, because you look back and you realize the devil had me blinded, the devil had me duped, the devil had me in bondage to all kinds of things. And yes, I take responsibility for the things in which I was made captive, but I also realized that I was serving the one who is God's adversary. And thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who broke the power of sin and death and the devil and took me out of that and made me his own. The fourth thing is this, part of our struggle then as a Christian is spiritual warfare. Yes, against the one that we've been delivered from, and from his forces. And as long as we live in the tension between the already and the not yet, then Ephesians 6:12, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And the reality of 1 Peter 5:8, that our adversary, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That is reality, and that's part of the battle for us. It's not all of the battle. If all you do is go around and try to figure out how you can rebuke the devil and bind demons here and there, then you will still be an absolute spiritual flop. Not making any progress in grace or faith. But if you don't think that you have an enemy, and you don't think that you're in a war, then you're set up for incredible destruction. That brings us thirdly to the significance of Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 in giving us a biblical framework for our spiritual warfare. Look at Ephesians 6 once again, if you will. Notice very clearly, Paul says in verse 12, our struggle, our battle, our war, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 ends up being significant in giving us a biblical framework for spiritual warfare because on the one hand, it most definitely disabuses us of a closed world view, a naturalistic system that has no room for spiritual realities. You read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, and you begin to realize that there is indeed spiritual realities out there that are dangerous. But the second thing that Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 does for us is it provides us with a sane approach to spiritual warfare that avoids the extremism that marks so much of spiritual warfare today. Notice you can read the text from top to bottom, from left to right, from right to left, from bottom to top. You can read it seven ways from Sunday and you will find out that there are a lot of things absent in the text. There are no modes of deliverance. There's no exorcism formulas. There is no binding formulas. There are no special prayer formulas. You read the classic text on spiritual warfare and what you find is that most of the nonsense that goes under the guise of spiritual warfare isn't found in the most classic text of all. So on the one hand, it disabuses us of a closed system. On the other hand, it gives us spiritual, biblical sanity in how to fight the fight. It gives us a thorough perspective on spiritual warfare as it impacts our daily life. And it shows us actually how to fight in this war and to fight effectively. Now, we've been studying the book of Ephesians for a long time. And we need to understand that 10 through 20 of chapter 6 fits into a context. Remember, the first three chapters of Ephesians give us a doctrinal foundation. It's almost all doctrine, very little application, but almost all doctrine in Ephesians 1 through 3. And then you get to chapter 4, and from chapters 4 to 6, it's almost all application of doctrine to life. And so here is Paul, who started back in chapter 4, verse 1, with the practical application of these redemptive truths, and he gets to the end. And in a sense, we can look at it like this. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, gives us the climactic conclusion of the moral application of the doctrinal teaching. And isn't it interesting that it comes after marriage and family? It comes after some of the nuts and bolts, practical stuff about how to get along with people. Has it occurred to you that as the apostle unfolds life together as the body of Christ, life together as believers who are married and families and so forth, that he gets to the last part of application in terms of how this to impact our life, and he ends up not with a few other nuts and bolts on how to get along at the workplace or a few other nuts and bolts in terms of how to have a better marriage, but the place that he ends up being on the battlefield. The climactic element of Paul's, quote, practical teaching ends with a cosmic perspective on the Christian life as spiritual warfare. But as we go through this text will compel us, if you read it rightly, to stay focused on Jesus Christ. People come to this text and they come up with all kinds of, okay, make sure that you mentally put on all the armor every morning and all of that. And they've got all of the little formulas and all of the little 1, 2, 3 steps. If we read this and interpret this passage correctly, you know what will happen? This passage will compel us to stay focused on Jesus Christ. I remind you this morning, the Ephesians did not live in a closed system. The Ephesians lived in the kind of worldview that had dots all around or broken lines all around their squares. And I would remind you that they lived with a worldview that said spiritual powers were very, very real. Do you remember Acts chapter 19 and what happens when the gospel comes to Ephesus? People that were involved in the occult, people who were involved in demonism, people who were involved in witchcraft were delivered and set free by the gospel. Who knows how many dozens, hundreds, maybe thousands. And what happens is the Apostle Paul is telling them in this book of Ephesians, listen, Jesus Christ himself is the one who has already been exalted and magnified above every principality and every power and every name that can be named. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. That had incredible significance for the Ephesians. They went around, they had little amulets, they had little talismans, they had little good luck charms with the name of this spirit or that angel on it. And they thought that that's what protected them. And if they got into trouble, all they needed to do was name a certain name, call upon a certain spirit. And Paul says, listen, Jesus Christ is more exalted than any spirit in your spiritual worldview. He is the one who's exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's been given all authority, all power, all rule, all dominion belongs to him. And his name is above any name that could ever be named. In a real sense, what Paul's doing in Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, is he's applying the fact that Jesus Christ has been exalted above all rule, all power, and all authority. Now, Paul's going to unfold the armor for us in this text. And this is how some people think about Paul doing the armor. There he is, chained to a Roman soldier. And he says, look at those sandals. Let's see, sandals. Feet. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Oh, look at that belt surrounding his loins. There we go, the belt of truth. Hefty shield, shield of faith. Look at that helmet. Reminds me of salvation. And so they have this idea that here's Paul chained to this Roman soldier, and he's just kind of ticking off the armor as he looks at this Roman soldier. If we think about it that way, we're absolutely wrong. This is not just some outlining of the Roman soldier Paul was chained to. What we have in Ephesians 6, 10 and following is the armor of Messiah himself, Isaiah 57 or 59, 15, who is himself the victorious warrior and who himself has won the ultimate cosmic battle. The language comes to us from Isaiah 59, 17, where Messiah himself is Yahweh, the warrior king. The armor of God is in reality God's armor or Christ's armor. And so when you think about putting on the armor of God, don't think about putting on talismans. Don't think about putting on amulets or good luck charms. Think about putting on Jesus Christ himself, who's been exalted above all principalities and powers. Now, as we come to this text, and we'll be digging in for the next number of weeks, this passage demands today, this overview demands that we see and understand that we are indeed in a real war. Sleepy Christians that don't know they're in a war don't do well. I would remind all of us this morning, if you name the name of Christ, there is a real devil. There are real enemies. This is a real war. Charles Hodge said in the late 1800s, he says, if Satan and satanic influences are fables or figures, then all the rest of the representations concerning this spiritual conflict is empty metaphor. But if one part of this representation is literally true, the other has corresponding depth and reality of meaning. If Satan is really the prince of the power of darkness, ruler and god of this world, if he is the author of physical and moral evil, the great enemy of God, of Christ, and of his people, full of cunning and of malice, if he is constantly seeking whom he may destroy, seducing men into sin, blinding their minds, suggesting evil and skeptical thoughts, if all of this is true, then to be ignorant of it or to deny it or to enter on this conflict as though it were merely a struggle between good and bad principles in our hearts is to rush blindfold to destruction. If you are a Christian, the thing that this text demands of you is to say, I'm in a war. And when I wake up tomorrow morning, the devil woke up before me. And he's waiting. And there are spiritual realities that are lurking. And they're not that necessarily you have to go in and have everything demonized, but just the reality, I'm in a war. And there is something serious on the line. If you're in Christ, this passage says, wake up, you're in a war. If you are not in Christ, if you are not a Christian, if you have never confessed Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life, if you've never embraced Him by faith, if you have never become a follower of Christ, then what I tell you today is this. You need to wake up and realize whose kingdom you're in. And you need to wake up and you need to realize whose kingship you're under. You may have a morally pure life. You may make six figures in a year. You may have your life together from all external appearances. But listen, if you are not in Christ, you're in the dominion of darkness. If you're in the dominion of darkness, then you need to experience the glorious liberation that comes only through Jesus Christ and the power of His Word and Spirit. And it won't come by somebody praying a formula prayer and exorcising demons from you. It will come through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how deliverance comes. The second thing is this passage demands of us that we be committed over these next number of weeks to learn to fight in this war biblically. Can I just ask you a favor? Don't read Frank Peretti over the next number of weeks. It's fiction. It's fiction. Let's stick with the Word of God. And we need to learn to fight this war biblically, not based on fiction, not based on formula, not even based on the experience of others. We need to learn what can be called the classic biblical mode of spiritual warfare. And finally, brothers and sisters, in God's providence, we are in this passage at this present time in the life of our church. I do not believe for one single solitary second that we are in this passage accidentally because this is just where I happen to leave off. John Stott makes the case. He says, is God's plan to create a new society, namely the church, then they, principalities and powers, will do their utmost to destroy it. Has God, through Jesus Christ, broken down the walls dividing human beings of different races and cultures from each other? Then the devil, through his emissaries, will strive to rebuild them. Does God intend his reconciled and redeemed people to live together in harmony and purity? Then the powers of hell will scatter among them the seeds of discord and sin. It is with these powers that we are told we wage war. Now listen to me. God has brought us to this place. God has brought us through 99.44% of a building program. Part of that 56.100% is mirrors in the bathrooms, women. Don't. But God has brought us through a building program. And you know, the thing that's remarkable is we have prayed through the whole thing for peace and unity. And you know what? God's given that to us. And we give Him thanks for it today. But here's the temptation and here's the danger for us. We may be tempted to say, look what God's brought us through. Oh, let's breathe a big, huge sigh of relief. Oh, it's finally over. Not so fast. This passage says, Grace Community Church, don't let your guard down, because the devil is going to continue to try to undo what God has done. And I will tell you, I am absolutely thoroughly convinced, God is my witness, that He is busier now among us than He's ever been. You take the unity of this body for granted? Don't. Don't. What God has preserved, Satan is trying to destroy. And he has designs and schemes. And so I tell us all, don't breathe a sigh of relief. Watch and pray. God's doing an amazing work in the hearts of many, many people. Many of our young people are professing faith in Christ. Just over the last few months, it's been a wonderful thing to see. God has worked in the lives of some most unlikely people. But I will tell you that for everyone who is snatched from the bound strong man's house, there are repercussions. Satan's strategy is to destroy faith, to destroy obedience. And I will tell you, he's busy trying to create casualties of faith. The health of marriages and families. Do you understand that there's nothing sacred to the devil? There's nothing sacred to the powers of darkness. It's not as if they say, oh, what a sweet family. Let's go find somebody that drinks. It doesn't work that way. Oh, what nice kids. Let's find somebody that's into pornography. There is nothing sacred to the powers of darkness. And as godly and biblical as we try to make our families, you need to understand that the more advance that is made in godliness in our families and our marriages, the more the devil will seek to undermine, destroy, and attack. Listen, he's in favor of divorce. And he's in favor of infidelity. And he's a big promoter of rebellion among teenagers. We are absolutely foolish if we think, well, you know what? We believe the Bible in this place, and we learn the Bible, and we try to live the Bible, and therefore, you know what? We don't really need to worry a whole lot about the devil, because he ain't going to... No, 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 no. Isaac Watts put it this way. Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. That needs to be our posture as a church. We need to be the kind of people who say, let's help each other in this warfare. After all, it's not against flesh and blood. Let's help each other learn. Let's help each other fight. Let's help each other triumph in Jesus Christ together, because we are all united to the one who has been exalted above all power and authority and dominion. And may Jesus Christ receive all of the praise. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we join our hearts together right now and we pray, first of all, for those who are outside of your Son's kingdom and are still in the kingdom of darkness. And Lord, you know who they are, each and every one of them here this morning, whether they're little, whether they're big, whether they're young, whether they're old, whether they're in between. Father, you know who they are. And so, gracious God, we do pray even this morning that by the power of your Son, you would set them free, because he who the Son sets free is free indeed. And so, Father, we pray that there would be operation rescues this morning from the power of darkness. And Father, we also pray today that as we launch into this text, that you would remind us that we're in a war and that we need to fight together. And so, Lord, we pray that over the next number of months that you would strengthen us and help us, prepare us and equip us, Father, so that we can resist and stand firm in the evil day. Father, teach us what it is more and more to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this for his name's sake. Amen.